Now please open your Bible at 1 Corinthians chapter 13 once again. 1 Corinthians 13. We have thus far spent 2 weeks in this magnificent chapter. I have described this as a classic chapter of the New Testament, and so it is. And here the Apostle Paul is endeavouring to set before us the superlative value of love. The superlative value of love is demonstrated by three things in this chapter. First of all, by the fact that without love, nothing that we are or do is of any significance. Verses 1 through 3. Without love, nothing that we are or do is of any significance. That's a very radical statement, but that's what the Apostle says. The superlative value of love is demonstrated by its very nature in verses 4 through 7. As Paul describes, and we looked at this last Sunday morning, in these tremendous statements, what love is like. And then the superlative value of love is seen in 8 through 13 in that it lasts forever. It never becomes redundant. That's what Paul is saying as he begins the last section in chapter 13 and verse 8. Love never fails. Now, you know, when I became a Christian as a later teenager, and I joined the Young People's Fellowship of the Calvary Baptist Church in Liverpool in England, and I became a part of the Young People's Fellowship, as it was called there. I met a certain young lady there, and the rest of that is history. But in the Young People's group, we always sang as a choir two songs. First, it was one that most of you probably know, Wonderful Grace of Jesus. We used to like to sing that, Wonderful, the Matchless Grace of Jesus. The other one was a song called Love Never Faileth. Out in the darkness, lost in sin, I forget all the words now. But the idea was, how shall we win them? Love is the way, said the song. Love never faileth. Love is the way. The idea was that love never fails, it achieves its goal. Well, it was a lovely song and we sang it very nicely, but the problem is that that's not what this verse means. That's not what these words mean. Love never fails doesn't mean it never fails to achieve its end. It means it never ceases. It is everlasting. Love sometimes does fail, as a matter of fact. Remember how the Lord Jesus looked at that young man, that ruler, and the Bible says he loved him, but he went away. And he went away, and our Lord was sorrowful. He loved him, but his love did not cause that man, in the mysterious divine purposes, to come to eternal life. Love sometimes does not achieve its object. What Paul means here in verse 8, love never fails, is that love is everlasting, it is eternal, it's never redundant. And he's going to work on that theme through these verses. Now, it's unfortunate that these verses have become something of a theological battleground, because they've become part of the debate about the cessation or the non-cessation of supernatural gifts in the present age. I think it's important that we observe that that is not what Paul is speaking about in this chapter. That is not what is exercising the mind of Paul. Not that subject. It is not Paul's intention to instruct us in these verses as to how long the supernatural gifts will in fact exist. His intention is simply to show the superlative value of love in that, contrary to the gifts, love is eternal, never redundant. Now, it is true that he does this by making this contrast, contrasting love and the gifts. But he does that by placing them in a broader context. That is, the context of the age that is now and the age which is to come. Love, he says, is a feature of the age which is to come as well as the age which now is, whereas gifts are limited to this age. Now, tongues and prophecy and knowledge, the words of knowledge, I believe are all connected with the very critical subject of revelation. The giving of divine truth, the giving of the Word of God, the giving of what we now call the Scriptures. They are related, these gifts that the Apostle mentions, to our understanding of spiritual things. What we know of spiritual things today is a result of the exercise of these gifts in the apostolic period. Our Bibles are the result of the exercise of these gifts. We have a Bible today because men in the apostolic age exercised the gift of prophecy. They proclaimed the Word of God, which eventually was inscripturated. It was written down in the wisdom of God, this revelation first given by apostles and prophets was written down. Of course, we have the letters of Paul, which were obviously written initially, but prophetic statements given by the Holy Spirit also were included in what we now have as the Word of God. Supernatural knowledge, you see, all a part of what we now have in the Bible. Even tongues, I want to try and bring this out when we eventually get to chapter 14. I want to try and demonstrate that even tongues are connected, I believe, with divine revelation. So it was the exercise of the gifts of prophecy, of supernatural knowledge, even of tongues and the interpretation of tongues, which all give us what we now have as the truth of God, the Word of God. We sometimes call it our Bible, the Holy Scriptures. It's because these gifts were tied so very much to divine revelation, it's because of that that I believe we must contend for their cessation in the apostolic age. We have to contend for that they ceased in the first century, as indeed historically was the case, and I hope to show you as we get into chapter 14 that these supernatural gifts were limited in their purpose and had a very specific purpose. But Paul's point here, he's not getting into that debate. His point here is that these gifts are the product of these gifts, what I've just been talking about, our knowledge of divine things, these gifts and the product of these gifts are confined to this age. Whereas love is not only to be demonstrated in this age, but in the age to come. Love never fails. It is everlasting. It will go right on into the eternal ages. And so Paul brings the attention of these people and our attention to this contrast between this age and that which is germane to it and the age to come. The gifts, he says, in which you are glorying are limited to this age, whereas the love which you seem to overlook and neglect is eternal and everlasting and spans both these ages, now and forever. But you see, he asserts that this age is an age of immaturity and incompleteness. And this he does with his two illustrative words. First of all, in verse 11, he says, "When I was a child, I spoke as a child, I understood as a child, I thought as a child, but when I became a man, I put away childish things." Now, some people have felt that the apostle is kind of having a dig at the Corinthians here and saying that in their pettiness and their folly over the use of supernatural gifts, they're being childish. Well, I think that there probably is an underlying note of that there, personally. I think he is kind of giving a little bit of a dig along that line, but I don't think that's really the main purpose of what he says here. He's simply pointing out that if you contrast this age with the age which is yet to come, this age is indeed an age of immaturity. And he says, you know, when you're a child, when I was a child, I spoke as a child, and I thought as a child, I understood as a child. But you see, that's legitimate if you're a child, right? It's legitimate to talk like a child and speak like a child, think like a child and understand like a child if you're a child. But it's not when you become a man, right? I mean, if I had a 30-year-old son called Peter and he came up to me and said, Dad, Petey wants a lollipop, I'd think, boy, we got trouble here. We got problems, you know. Now, that was perfectly proper when Peter was 2 and 3, but hardly when he's 30. To speak as a child, to think as a child, to understand as a child is legitimate when you're a child. But Paul says, when I became a man, I put away childish things. And he's simply saying to the Corinthians, we are now living in an age of immaturity. An age of immaturity. But the time is going to come when we shall become mature in the things of God. Now again, you see in verse 12 he says, for now we see in a mirror dimly, but then face to face. Now I know in part, but then I shall know just as I also am known. Now Corinth and the surrounding area was fairly well known for its polished brass. And the polished brass, of course, formed the mirrors, as we call them today, the mirrors that these people used. But you know, no matter how highly you polish brass, it's very difficult, especially in these days, that were days of the first century, to have a piece of brass that is absolutely and totally smooth. And so there's the dents in it, material itself, which is imperfect, and no matter how highly polished, when you use that as a mirror, you don't really get a clear picture. You see the person to some degree. I look in that kind of a mirror, that polished brass, and I see my reflection, but it's a distorted reflection in some measure. And then, of course, you know what happens to brass. All the ladies know what happens to brass. It has to be continually polished and kept up, otherwise it becomes tarnished. And of course that happened to their mirrors in Corinth. It became dim and tarnished. So in looking in these mirrors, they were useful, but they were very, very incomplete. And that's what Paul is talking about here. Now we see in a mirror dimly. But then, he says, we shall see face to face. Now I know in part, but then I shall know just as I also am known. You see, the point is that the Corinthians, remember, believed that they had, quote, arrived. Now, we've seen that as we've been going through the epistle. You remember how many times Paul had to rebuke them. He was even sarcastic with them. You remember in chapter 4 how sarcastic he was. Oh, he said, you reign, you're kings, you know, yeah. We apostles, we're the offscouring of the earth. We have all kinds of trouble, but you folk, you've arrived. That's what they believed, you know. They were boasters. They were arrogant people. They were proud people. And Paul is pointing out to them the folly of this, because this age is an age of immaturity. It's an age of incompleteness. It's an age of imperfection. And he's saying to them, the gifts in which you have been glorying, these gifts, these sensational gifts that you've been panting after and pursuing and causing all kind of trouble in the church about them, he's saying these gifts are limited to this age of imperfection and immaturity, and yet the greatest thing, which will last forever, you've been neglecting. That's his point, you see, to the Corinthians. You know, he said to the Galatians, Paul said to the Galatians, oh, foolish Galatians. And he really is saying the same thing to these Corinthians, although not in those exact words. Oh, foolish Galatians, Corinthians, he's already said to them, as I mentioned in the first 3 verses, you might be the most gifted people on the face of the earth, you might be the most knowledgeable people, you might be able to bid this mountain arise and be cast into the sea and it would be done, you might be able to understand all the mysteries that there are within the church of God, and if you don't have love, if you're not living a loving life, you are nothing. That's what he says to them. Nothing. You might even be the greatest humanitarian on the face of the earth. You might even give your body to be burned as a martyr. But if you are not living a loving life amongst your fellow church members and amongst the community at large, you are nothing, says Paul. So he says to them, you foolish Corinthians, how desperately you strive for these sensational and dramatic gifts, whilst at the same time you overlook the most important thing of all, the most vital thing, the most glorious thing, the most pressing thing, and that which is eternal love. That, he says, you don't worry about. And that is the thing, he says, you ought to be pursuing. Do you see how he begins chapter 14? Pursue love, he says. Chapter 14, the opening two words. Pursue love, that's what you ought to be going after. To live a loving life. To implement verses 4 through 7. To take those phrases that we looked at last Sunday morning and to do them. That's what you should be doing, he says to the Corinthians. And to you, my friend, and to me this morning. Why, he says, love is even greater than faith and hope. It's not only greater than these gifts that you're so excited about, it's even greater than faith and hope. Verse 13, now abide faith, hope, love. These three, but the greatest of these is love. Now this, of course, is a triad of graces, which you find so frequently in the New Testament, in all the epistles. Faith and hope and love. Yes, says Paul. But of these, even these, love is the greatest, because faith will one day disappear into sight. And hope will one day go, because it will be realized. But love never fails. Love is going on forever in this life, in the life to come. Love is everlasting. Pursue it, he says. Seek for it. And so this is the message, and this is the emphasis with which he concludes this classic passage. Love is crucial. Love is what I tell you in verses 4 through 7. And love is everlasting. Pursue love. Get love. Live a loving life. You're not pleasing God unless you do, he says to all of us this morning. But there are some things that I want you to note as we look at this final section in this chapter. Things that are brought along in the train of his major thought which we've just enunciated. For instance, we need to note that there is an age to come. There is an age to come. Verse 12, when that which is perfect has come, then that which is in part will be done away. There is a great deal of debate about what Paul is referring to when he talks about that which is perfect, but I cannot escape the conviction that he is speaking about the world to come, the eternal age. Again in verse 12, now we see in a mirror dimly, then face to face. Now I know in part, then I shall know, just as I also am known. I believe he's talking about the age to come. And in this day of materialism and secularism and atheism and unbelief, it is vital for us to ponder this. We are bombarded on every hand, of course, with the teaching that this life is everything. This life is everything. There is nothing beyond this life, so we're told by the modern philosophers and secular leaders. There's nothing beyond this life. This is it. Eat, drink, and be merry. For tomorrow you die. Once you're dead, that's it. You're dead a long time. So make the most of it in this life, because this is the be-all and end-all of life. This is it. The Word of God says that is delusive teaching. It is deceptive teaching. It is dangerous teaching. And it'll be fatal teaching to your soul if you believe it. For there is an age to come. It's amazing, isn't it, that even though we are bombarded, and we really are bombarded on every hand, through the various forms of media, whether it be the radio, the television, whether it be movies, and always keep in mind that movies and the television are conveying a message, they're conveying a philosophy, a perspective of life, or books, or magazines, or whatever. We are bombarded by this teaching. This life is it. There's nothing more. And yet, isn't it interesting that the people who shout that the loudest of our generation, there's always that nagging suspicion. I guess that no generation has shouted that louder than our generation, yet our generation rushes into the New Age nonsense. rushes into the occult, rushes into the cults of the day. Our age is just as religious as any other age. The tragic thing is that it is an age that turns away from the pure, wholesome teaching of the Word of God and embraces fables and ridiculous teaching. But these people that cry and shout, there's nothing after this life, there is a nagging suspicion. Is that really true? Because God, says the Word of the Scripture, God has placed eternity in their hearts. And that eternity in the hearts of men and women keeps making them to think, surely there is something beyond this life. Surely this life is not all. And they are correct. That is the voice of God within them, teaching them what He affirms so clearly in His Word. There is an age to come. And the great question is, of course, my friend, are you prepared for that age to come? That is the question. Are you prepared for that age to come? It is coming. It is going to move out this present age. We'll see more of that tonight. But are you prepared for it? Are you ready to enter into that age, reconciled to the God of that age and the God of all ages? We saw on Wednesday night how that the translation of 1 Timothy 1:17, now unto the King eternal, if you were to read that literally in the Greek, it reads now unto the King of the ages. He's the King of the ages. My friend, whatever age you're in, you're going to have to deal with God. And when you get into that age to come, which is the final, everlasting, eternal age, you sure are going to have to deal with God. Are you prepared to do it? Are you prepared for the age to come? Reconciled to Him by the blood of the cross? Saved by grace through faith in Jesus Christ, so that you can say, yes, thank God, I am ready and prepared and moving towards that great, everlasting age. It's coming without fail. Secondly, we should notice that when that age comes, true believers will enter into true maturity. They then will truly have arrived. Then. Not now. Then. But yes, it will be so then. What a glorious reality for Christians, for those who are truly born of God. I'm not talking about people who are merely involved in churchianity. There are all kinds of people involved in churchianity. People who are religious who yet do not know Christ. I'm asking you, my friend, if you know Christ. And I'm saying that those who do know Christ, who are truly born of God's Spirit, they have this wonderful reality to look forward to of entering into the age of true maturity. Let me read you 1 John 3:2. Beloved, now we are children of God, and it has not yet been revealed what we shall be. But we know that when He is revealed, we shall be like Him, for we shall see Him as He is. What a glorious statement. When He shall appear, we shall be like Him, for we shall see Him as He is. I understand that Pastor Hodges preached a couple of weeks ago on the doctrine of glorification. I haven't listened to the tape. I want to do so. But I haven't heard the sermon yet. But that whole subject is certainly magnificent. When glorification comes, when this new age, this is the true new age that the Bible talks about. When this new age arrives, when the eternal age comes in, and we see Jesus Christ, God manifested in the flesh, face to face, there will be indeed transformation. We shall be like Him, and we shall then be perfect, then be mature, then we shall truly have arrived in a biblical sense. In that glorious day, sin will be eradicated. Absolutely, totally, finally eradicated. What a glorious thought. You know that Isaac Watts, in this hymn that we sometimes sing, we often begin the service with it. Sweet is the work, my God, my King, to praise thy name, give thanks and sing. In the 5th and 6th verse, he says, sin, my worst enemy before, shall vex my eyes and ears no more. My inward foes shall all be slain, nor Satan break my peace again. Then shall I see and hear and know all I desired or wished below, and every power find sweet employ in that eternal world of joy. You see, if you are a true believer as opposed to a mere professor, if you are a true believer, then your worst enemy is sin. Oh, how the Christian groans over his or her sin, that imperfection that still is within him or her, that indwelling sin, that remaining sin, that which battles against us, which assaults us and assails us and attacks us, that to which we fall too often. We groan about that. If we're true Christians, we lament that. We confess it to God. We plead for grace and strength to overcome it, to mortify it, to have victory over it. But it's our constant enemy, and it's our biggest enemy if we're really Christians. And what sees the day coming when the eternal age shall come? And he says, sin, my worst enemy, shall vex me no more. Perfection. Full spiritual maturity. Christians are predestinated to be conformed to the image of Christ, right? Romans 8:29. Now that work begins now, but it will not be brought to maturity till the age to come. And then we shall be totally conformed to the image of Christ. It is mind-boggling to think about it. And then thirdly, when that age comes, our understanding will be perfected. For verse 12 is a lovely statement, isn't it? Now, he says, we see in the mirror dimly. Oh, we don't understand many, many things. But then, he says, face to face. Now I know in part, but then I shall know just as I also am known. There's so much that we do not know here. There's so much we do not understand. There are perplexities. There are mysteries. All the way through this life. But then, says the apostle, all of that will be cleared up. There's an old gospel song that says, further along we'll know all about it. Further along we'll understand why. Cheer up, my brother. Live in the sunshine. We'll understand it all by and by. You don't hear that too much in Reformed Baptist churches. But it's not a bad song. I like it. It's a good song. Cheer up, my brother. Live in the sunshine. We'll understand it all by and by. When we get into his presence, when the age eternal dawns, ah, we shall say, Lord, now I understand. I never can understand why you did that, why you allowed that to happen. That particular doctrine of the Bible, those passages in Scripture, I could never understand. Now I understand. Now I see. Now I know. What a glorious thing to look forward to. And in that age of perfection and maturity, in that age, says Paul, love will reign. Love will be supreme. For love never fails. Now, my friend, let me ask you this morning, are you demonstrating in your life, not just with your lips, but are you demonstrating in your life that you are a child of the age to come? In that you are living a loving life. Are you demonstrating it by that way? Recognizing that love will be the glorious reality of that age because God is love, says John. Love will reign supreme. Miraculous gifts, they'll have gone. Partial knowledge will have gone. Immaturity, it'll be gone. The age of perfection will have arrived. But are we demonstrating that we belong to that by living a life of love right now? That's the question, you see. Pursue love, says Paul. Pursue love. Pursue love. Now let me close by just making four quick comments. First, you cannot know this love without knowing Christ. You cannot know this love without knowing Christ. I ask you again this morning, each one of you, do you know Christ? I don't ask you if you're a churchgoer. I don't ask you if you have a lot of knowledge. I don't ask you whether you understand many things about the Bible. I ask you, do you know Christ? Is he a reality to you? Do you commune with him? Do you know him? Is he your Savior? Is he your Lord? Is he your companion in life? Is he more to you than anything? Is he, as we said last Sunday to the boys and girls, the Rose of Sharon? Do you see him as being more precious than anyone or anything? Do you know Christ? You'll never know this kind of love unless you know Christ. And unless you know him in a saving manner, trusting in him, walking with him. Secondly, you cannot know this love without having a sincere desire to honor Christ. You cannot know this love without having a sincere desire to honor Christ. What do I mean by that? Well, in a sense, I was expressing this in prayer this morning. The things that our Lord calls us to, you know, they are things that really go against the grain of what we are by nature. And we tend as Christians far too much to just ignore these things. We just ignore them. So long as we're theologically correct, we don't bother about them. But our Lord Jesus Christ did say, "You have heard that it was said, you shall love your neighbor and hate your enemy, but I say to you, love your enemies. Bless those who curse you. Do good to those who hate you. And pray for those who spitefully use you and persecute you." You know, my friend, if we put this into practice, there'd never be a church split ever again in any church on the face of the earth. That you may be sons and daughters of your Father in heaven. For he says, if you love those who love you, what reward have you? Do not even the tax collectors do the same? Boy, that's powerful. That's a bit sarcastic, actually. The Pharisees and the tax collectors, the people outside my kingdom, they love those who love them. But I'm calling you, says Jesus, to a higher love, a love that loves its enemies, a love that prays for those who treat them badly. And Paul picks this up in the passage in Romans 12 that I alluded to also. What a chapter this is. In Romans 12. Let me read it again. "Let love be without hypocrisy. Abhor what is evil. Cling to what is good. Be kindly affectionate to one another with brotherly love, in honor giving preference to one another." Verse 14, "Bless those who persecute you. Bless and do not curse. Rejoice with those who rejoice. Weep with those who weep." Verse 17, "Repay no one evil for evil. Have regard for good things in the sight of all men. If it is possible, as much as depends on you, live peaceably with all men. Beloved," he says, "do not avenge yourselves, but rather give place to wrath. For it is written, vengeance is mine, I will repay, says the Lord. Therefore, if your enemy hungers, feed him," says Paul. "If he thirsts, give him a drink. For in so doing, you'll heap coals of fire on his head. Do not be overcome by evil, but overcome evil with good." What a transformation in the world would take place if Christian people professed to be followers of Jesus Christ would put those passages into practice. And that is part of living the life of love. We saw it last Sunday morning. But let me tell you something. I come back to this point that I'm trying to make. You see, you can't do that unless you really want to honor Jesus Christ. Unless you want to do that. My dear friends, you must have a focal point outside of yourself, and that is Christ. I say this to young couples when they come to me for premarital counseling. I always tell them, look, you must have a focal point outside of yourself. Why is that? Well, because when you get into an argument and a fight and you're really being nasty to each other, and married couples do that, don't they? Even the best Christian couples. What is going to break that syndrome? You know, I'm not going to apologize, let him come first. And he's saying, I'm not going to apologize, let her come first. You know it because you do it all the time, don't you? Yes, you do, sure, I know. What's going to break that? There's only one thing that will break it, and that is an appeal to the glory and honor of Christ. For someone to say, listen, I cannot allow this to go on in terms of my relationship with my wife. And the wife to say the same thing. I cannot allow this to go on because it is a dishonor to Christ. Never mind what it's doing to him or her. That's not the main point. The main point is the honor of Christ. How can we live this way and dishonor Christ? I say that to young married couples. Now I'm saying it to you as a congregation. That if there are those within the congregation that you don't get on very well with and you've got problems with and you don't like the way they treat you, you must implement what we've read in these passages of Scripture and you must say, I will live a life of love in relation to that person for the honor of Christ. It's not primarily for their sake, it's for my Lord's sake, for the honor of Christ. That's what gives a person the drive and the power, you see, to do things which are contrary to our natural inclinations for his name's sake. For his name's sake. Live a life of love, says Paul. For his name's sake. You can only do it if you have a sincere desire to honor Christ. Thirdly, you cannot know this love apart from the power of the Holy Spirit. He is the Spirit of love. And he brings love into the soul. And when we know Christ, the Spirit of God dwells within us. And the more the Spirit of God has his way with us, the more we'll be loving people. I was reading just in the course of my regular Bible reading. I'm ahead in the New Testament of the scale that's given to us in the back of my Bible here. I say that because I know some of you have the same Bible and you might say, well, why is he reading in this passage or that? But I was reading in Romans and I read again these wonderful words. Let me get them again if I can put my finger on them. Don't tell me I've forgotten them. I can't put my finger on it. Let me quote them for you anyway. Paul says, I beseech you, therefore, by the meekness and the gentleness of Christ. And that really struck me. I think it must be in another book. But that's the reference. That's the wording. I beseech you, therefore, he says, by the meekness. It's 2 Corinthians 10. Sorry, not Romans. Now I, Paul, myself, am pleading with you. He's pleading with these Corinthians. He's got problems with them. He says, I'm pleading with you by the meekness and the gentleness of Christ. Isn't that beautiful? That is lovely. He says, I'm coming to you in the spirit of love. I want to get these problems straightened away. And I come beseeching you in the meekness and the gentleness of Christ. Well, you see, friend, it takes the Spirit of God to enable a man to speak that way. Plead with God that you might know more of the power and ministry of the Holy Spirit in your life, that you might live a life of love. And the last thing is that you cannot love this, cannot know this love without a positive effort to live lovingly every day. You know, we must get away from the old mystical idea, you see. Evangelicalism has often been gripped with this idea that things will happen automatically to a Christian. If you're a Christian, things will happen automatically. Well, that is evidently not true, because if that were true, Paul would never have bothered writing these epistles with the detailed teaching, the detailed exhortation, the pointed instruction. Things will not happen automatically. We are called upon to do the Word of God, to implement the Word of God, to be practical about carrying out the Word of God. And when the Word of God says to us we are to live a loving life, and this is what it means to live a loving life, Then we are to say, now Lord, by the help of your Spirit and by your grace and for your honour and glory, I am going to seek to determine every day to do this. I will seek to be. I'm going to put my name in there. You remember last Sunday morning I said you could put your name in. I will suffer long and be kind. I will not envy. I will not parade myself and be puffed up. I will not behave rudely. I will not seek the things of my own. I will not be easily provoked. I will not harbor grudges and keep account of evil. I will not rejoice in iniquity. I will rejoice in the truth. I will bear all things, believe all things, hope all things, endure all things. We have to say, Lord, by the grace of your Spirit, I will do those things. And you have to make an effort to implement them. This isn't going to come naturally. This isn't going to just happen. You must implement these things. Do these things. It is as our Lord Jesus said, you remember, if you know these things, happy are you if you do them. So first you must know Christ, then you must have a sincere desire to honor Christ, and then you must seek to know more of the power of the Spirit, and then you must, with a positive effort, do what he calls you to do. I'm very loath to leave this chapter. I said to you, you remember, 2-3 weeks ago, that the two sermons I preached in the last 2 weeks I preached here, I thought were the two most important sermons I'd ever preached. It wasn't that they were greatly oratorical, that they were dramatic or anything like that, but the substance, I am more and more convinced that this chapter is a key chapter. I don't see how we can avoid it in the very words that Paul uses. And I'm loath to leave it, although we have to. But I call on you, my brothers and sisters in Christ, those who make up this congregation, I call on you as I call upon myself. Live a loving life. That is what God calls us to. We have no excuse. We have no excuse not to do so. We make our rationalizations, but they're not going to wash in the sight of God. Live a loving life. May we do so. Oh, that we might do so. For the glory of God. Let us pray. Our Father, we thank you for this magnificent chapter. Oh, how it humbles us. How it convicts us. How it challenges us. Our Father, we pray that there may be amongst our congregation first that coming to Christ, to know Christ, and then that Spirit-enabled acting out of this truth. Pursue love. Oh, help us to do it. And all to the honor of Christ Jesus our Lord. Amen. Now we're going to conclude the service with hymn 331.